Last month, the St. Jude Children's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, received a plain white envelope in the mail, and inside was a McDonald's game piece from the McDonald's Monopoly game that was played through the final months of last year. The piece had printed on it simply $1 million instant winner. Now, I'm sure many of you played the game and are probably excited about this. The instant winner for $1 million was one of three out of the millions of pieces that were distributed. I expect perhaps the other two are here this morning. And whoever sent this to the hospital included in the envelope nothing else. All there was the winning game piece. There was no return address on the envelope, and the only clue to who sent it or where it came from was the postmark, which was somewhere in Texas. An interesting sidebar to this is that the fine print for the game rules, if you've ever read them, states that you cannot transfer the ownership of a winning piece from one party to another, and if you do, that invalidates it and they don't have to pay. Although some wise person in public relations at McDonald's thought in this case it probably was a good idea, and they decided that they would pay. And the $1 million that St. Jude Children's Hospital received from McDonald's as a result of this is the largest single gift that that hospital has received in its entire history. It means then that someone in Texas decided that it was better to share than to be a millionaire. Now, much closer to home was a national news story that was spread across America last week that played out right here on Shady Oak Road, just about exactly 2 miles up the street from Wooddale Church. On December 21st, all 280 employees of the rollerblade company received a Christmas card from Bob and Ellis Nagley. And along with the Christmas card was a check made out to each of those employees, the amount of the check being $160 times the number of months that they are employed by Rollerblade. For some employees, it was a very significant amount of money. In some cases, husbands and wives both worked at the Rollerblade company, and some of the checks were in excess of $20,000. There were no hooks, there were no conditions. There was no accountability on how the money was to be spent. They were all free gifts. All of the taxes were paid in advance, so the whole amount went to that employee, and the total cost is estimated to have been about $1.5 million. You may have read it on the front page of the Minneapolis Star Tribune, or as I did, have seen it on CNN or the other networks that covered this event. All of them reported, either in print or in what they showed, the excitement, the surprise, the tears, the laughter of the rollerblade employees who got these checks. I was particularly interested in the closing paragraph in the Star Tribune story. It tells about a conversation between Matt Majka, the director of product marketing, and Bob Nagley. Majka said, "You can't imagine the impact that you have had on everyone." And Nagley said, "This is just what I wanted to hear. This is not mine. It is a gift I had to share." Well, those are stories of enormous generosity, but they're nothing compared to the greatest story of sharing of all, really the ultimate example, one that is in a league all by itself, unmatched, unsurpassed. And that is the story of Jesus Christ sharing his riches with us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. When we're talking rich, Jesus was really, really rich as heaven. His riches included ownership of earth, of the entire universe. So there he was in heaven, as comfortable and content and wealthy as could possibly be. It's interesting to think about that and to imagine what he was like. You know, riches do different things to different people. Sometimes when people slowly or instantly acquire a significant amount of wealth or good health or whatever their riches may be, they want to hoard it. They taste the consequences and they like what they taste. And so they try to get more to sort of build up a buffer, and no buffer seems to be adequate. So there is a desire to get more and more and more. By contrast, there are other people who, under parallel circumstances, take great delight in what they have received and are anxious to give it away, to share it with other people. They consider themselves blessed and they want the blessing to go around. In the story of Jesus, we have a hint that is an interesting one, and that is that there's absolutely nothing wrong with riches. The clear implication of the Bible is that Jesus was as rich as anyone could possibly be, and there was nothing at all wrong with that. The issue, of course, is what a person decides to do with whatever those riches may be. And what rich Jesus wanted to do was share his riches with us. It's almost as if we imagine him sitting comfortably in heaven one day, sort of taking account of everything that he has and realizing that it's so much that it's infinite, you really can't total it up, and beginning to dream about what he could do with this exorbitant wealth. And as his mind ran over all the possibilities, as his dreams expanded, what he dreamed of was sharing his wealth with us. And he decided to do that by leaving heaven and taking an exceptional step. That is, to become poor. You know, it's got to be more difficult to become poor if you have been the richest person of all. But he decided to become poor in order to give what he had to us and to make us rich as he is. What does all of that mean for us? Well, obviously, it means that Jesus loves us a whole lot more than things, than anything else, if he was willing to give up everything else for me and for you. It also means that everything that we have comes from him. We probably don't usually think of it that way. We either think that we have worked very hard or saved very carefully, or that it is the result of a good education or a fine job, or that we simply lucked out and ended up with a lot of good stuff. But if the riches originate with him, then everything that we have, whether it is a job or money or good health or possessions or relationships, all of those riches are because of his generosity. That in turn means that we should never be proud. It's not as if we did it ourselves, nor should we hold with a tight grip. For if we have what we have as a result of his generosity, we will have what we have in the future as the result of his generosity, not as a result of our conservation. It also means that the greatest expression of wealth is not money, but salvation. Because that is the main reason that Jesus came. Not that he would enhance the balance in our bank accounts, but so that we could have eternal life. What he really wanted, his dream, was that we would come to heaven and we would participate in everything that was his. That we would be in the presence of God, that we would experience the very best of the best. Now, when he came, he had a secret, a fabulous secret. One of those secrets that is determinative on whether people are happy or not. One of those secrets that, if you hear it and if you get it, totally transforms your life. And Jesus had to decide what was the best way to communicate this fantastic secret of his. Among his choices were that he could approach us as a teacher with a deductive method. You know, that's where you tell, and then maybe you show as an illustration or an example. Or he could use an inductive method, and that's where he would demonstrate it and he would show it to us, but not tell us yet, with the hope that we would figure it out for ourselves and maybe at the end come to the conclusion that he hoped that we would share. And let me give you an example of that. In high school, I took a chemistry class, and in the chemistry class, we had to learn the periodic table of the elements and all of these symbols, and then we studied each of them. When it came to the element of sodium, the professor, the teacher, I guess, decided on an inductive approach. So instead of turning to the chalkboard and writing, sodium is an unstable element, he had this experience for all of us to share. And it was that we had Petri dishes on our tables, and he instructed us to fill them almost all the way up, or two-thirds full, with water, and then had one person from each of the lab teams come up front, and he had this, I don't know, sort of petroleum-type liquid, and inside of it this big hunk of sodium, and he cut off a very small sliver and gave it to each of us to bring back and to put in the water. So my lab partner, no, I guess I was the one that went up and got it, because I remember him cutting it and brought it back and put it in the water, which was an experience to behold. It was sort of like a nuclear-powered walleye in the water. The thing just bzzz all through the water, and I went, wow! And I was really impressed. Now, my lab partner really got into this inductive approach to learning. And he was wondering what would happen if you put a big chunk of sodium in the water. And he just waited for the teacher to go across the classroom and get involved in something else. And when the teacher wasn't looking, he went up there, picked up the knife, and just lobbed off a nice big chunk and brought it back and plopped it in the water. And I'll tell you, I was impressed the first time. I was really impressed the second time. And boom, right through the ceiling of the lab. This, by the way, was a brand new high school building. It had just opened. This big black mark and a hole up there in the ceiling. Now, I remember very little about high school chemistry. Very little. I don't remember the teacher's name. I don't remember much of anything else on this periodic table, the elements. I don't remember the symbols. You know, I do remember, though, this experience and that sodium is an unstable element. Now, Jesus chose that approach to tell us, to teach us this great secret. I should mention, he didn't always use this teaching approach. Sometimes he used a deductive approach. Sometimes he just told the statement and didn't illustrate it. He did that in the cases of sin. He didn't come to earth and then commit a whole bunch of sins and show that that ruined his life and our lives and then hope that we would figure that out. He does the same thing with us today. He tells us not to sin. He lists specific sins rather than having us experience that and have to learn the hard way. But as far as this secret was concerned, he came and he started doing wonderful and generous things. For example, he was loving to people who hated him. He forgave people who never even asked to be forgiven. He healed people who, after they were healed of terrible diseases, walked away and never turned around and even bothered to say thank you. He befriended people that nobody else would have anything to do with. People who were Gentiles, people who were poor, people who were prostitutes, people who were criminals. He included them all in his circle of friends. He never accumulated any wealth, never owned a house or a business or a vehicle of transportation. When the peak came to his biography and he's standing before a Roman governor in trial for his life, the clothing that he wore was borrowed. He went from a borrowed coat to a borrowed cross to a borrowed grave. Whatever he had, he shared. He gave away generously. So for his entire life, he kept showing and showing and showing. And there is no record in any of his four biographies of him ever coming to the point of stating the secret that he was showing with the hope that everyone would figure out. The telling of the secret did not actually come until years later when St. Paul was saying goodbye to some friends from the city of Ephesus, and he actually told the statement that Jesus had inductively showed. It's in Acts 20:35, when he said to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, inductively, Jesus had just done it, assuming that everyone would observe and would figure it out for ourselves. that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you think that's true? Because if it is true, that's absolutely amazing. And most people in the world don't know it or don't do it. Most people live all of life with the assumption that to be blessed, that is to be happy, you receive. That the more you receive, the more you get. That's the secret to happiness. And Jesus is saying, that's totally backwards. Do that and you'll never be happy. The way to be happy is not to receive, it's to give. So Jesus showed it. And now we know it. I believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. In fact, I believe that Jesus was right and what he did and said was true. That at the very center of the Christian life is this wonderful secret that the best way to be happy is to give. To be a Christian is to be a sharer. It is to be like Jesus Christ. That Christians are those who share their time and their gifts and their love and their money and themselves. That we have received so much from Jesus that we want to do exactly for others what he has done for us with as many as we possibly can. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I know is a dangerous thing to say. Let me just say it and explain it, and then sort of add an explanation of the danger. You see, it works. This actually works. So those who are lonely and friendless and are anxious in life because no one seems to care about them and have very little in terms of emotional reserves, when they use that little bit of emotional reserve to reach out and to befriend someone else, then that often takes care of the loneliness and the need for a friend. That people who are just frazzled because they can't get everything done, there is no time to give to anybody because life's plate is just so full and the schedule is so packed, that taking those few minutes to reach out to someone and share time, which has become the most expensive commodity in many of our lives, with other people, that can have a revolutionary effect on someone's schedule, and it suddenly becomes possible to get things done that never could be done before. That individuals who struggle with finances, that no matter how much money is made, there never seems to be enough. The bills never get paid. There's never control. It's always kind of wild, and there's always a shortage of cash. There's very little, if any, to work with. But when some of that at least is given away, that it has a transforming effect on the entire management of finances and the way money is handled. That the best way to solve our problems is to share with others whose problems are bigger than ours. In other words, what Jesus said is really true and it really does work. But admitting to that includes a danger. Because you see, the danger is that there will be people who say, hey, that's great. I want to be happy. I want to get more money. I need more time. I've got all these problems I've got to get solved. So I know what I'm going to do. The way to do it is, well, you see, that's selfish. That's counterproductive. That's not what it's all about. The best approach is to be just like Jesus and do what he did, to discover from experience that it really is more blessed to give than to receive. What would you consider yourself to be? Mostly, would you consider yourself to be a spender or a saver or a sharer? Knowing that no one is 100% of anything, the realities of life are that you have to spend and you should save and you may share. But what would you say you mostly are? You see, in a sense, spending is a selfish thing. Necessary, but it's on me. Savings, well, that's saving time or saving money or saving anything is really just deferred spending. It's so that I can spend it later. But sharing, that's unselfish. That's giving away. That's mostly for others. That's what Jesus did. Now, please understand, neither Jesus nor I are trying to talk you out of anything at all. But what we're trying to do is call you to the happiness of being like Jesus. A sharer. A core center person. A sharer. To think about that, to dream about it, to, like Jesus, just step back and take inventory for long enough to say, what do I have and how could I share that with others? To dream that dream and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, his words and his actions, that it really is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Father, if that is true, and we believe it is true, then bless all of those who are here, the sharers like Jesus Christ this morning. And for those who do not know this, who have not heard the secret, have missed out on it or misunderstood it, may the secret be heard and may the secret be practiced. And may it be said of every one of us that we are Christians, and as Christians we are like Jesus Christ. And like Jesus Christ, we share. In his name, amen. This morning we begin a series of six Sunday mornings with our theme on sharing as a central element of the Christian life. Our faith story presenter this morning knows Jesus Christ as Savior, but out of his relationship to Jesus Christ, has shared his life with ministries here in the Twin Cities like Midwest Challenge to Youth and the Modern Times Cafe that serves meals to homeless people. Paul Stafford comes as our first faith story presenter of 1996.
Have you ever tried to consolidate your life into 4 minutes? I thought it would be easy for me to put on my good suit this morning, to pin on my Jesus button, and come and share with you the joys of ministry. But for me, it hasn't been that way for very long. The process by which I arrived where I'm at today has been long and sometimes very painful. My wife Karen and I came to know the Lord in 1976 while we were separated in the process of getting a divorce. God used a young pastor right here in Eden Prairie to show me that not only did I need a relationship with God, but I needed to be with my wife and family. As Karen and I started to put our lives back together, I had a peace that I knew my life would be okay. In fact, I even had hopes that we might become the Beaver Cleaver family again. Not. We came to Wooddale in 1978. And right from the start, I was drawn to missions, but I couldn't imagine what path that pull might take. My first contact with outreach and homeless people was with the Upper Room congregation at the Marie Sandvig Mission on Franklin Avenue in 1979. This is a picture of that gathering. And on a Friday night, we came together. I was impressed with the people and the hearts of the people that served at the mission. But at the same time, I felt very inadequate to make contact with the guest. This white guy from Edina, there was a gulf as far as the east as from the west from the chemically dependent homeless people that were guests at the mission. But God was working. This snapshot is probably one of the most painful weeks in my life. Our oldest son, Lauren, was in a chemical treatment program, and we had come together for family week. I was forced for the first time in my life to take a hard look at our family structure, and it was a painful look. I felt very inadequate as a father. I had a lot of guilt and shame. Instant replay. Son number two, 5 years later, Drew wound up in chemical treatment. But this time something was different. It was still painful, but Karen and I were able, because we had been there before, to share from our lives with the parents who were experiencing the pain and shame for the first time. All of the men at Midwest Challenge and many of the guests at the Modern Times Cafe, an outreach to homeless where I volunteer, are chemically dependent people. Over the 20 years that it's taken me to get to where I am today, I can not only relate now with these people, but I can actually come alongside and encourage them. I find great joy in someone like Bruce, who is not only sober today, but has found that God can be the father that he never had growing up. I hurt for men like Mike, who is still in bondage to a compulsive gambling habit. But even with Mike, I find encouragement, because God has shown me that life is really a process and not a single event. So what's this all about? It's not about feeling sorry for Paul. A few weeks back, I was at a Friday night chapel service at Midwest Challenge with the men, and Tony Wilson, the director, was talking about how every time Christ came after the resurrection, came before his disciples, that he showed the nail scars in his hands and feet. And I've heard that story many, many times, and I've always thought that Jesus was just proving who he was. But I came that night as Tony shared his life with the men to see that it was more than that, that Christ was really showing the scars of his humanity, the scars that made him a real person. That's what I think this is all about. God wants us to take off our Jesus button, to take off our shoes, and take our hands out of our pockets and show the scars of our humanity, the scars that make us real people, people that can relate to others. It's been 20 years now, and it could be another 20 years before I'm really ready to go to work, but that's okay. God has shown me in Joel 2:25 that he will redeem those years that the locusts have eaten. None of my experiences, be they good or bad, need go to waste. I praise God for that. Thank you.